Our theme text is Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. In approaching the subject of life, blood, and sacrifice, it is my good privilege to point to our loving Heavenly Father as the author of atonement, both typical and antitypical. We also desire to acknowledge God as the originator of life, the creator of life, the fountain of life, the sustainer of life, and the reclaimer of life. We acknowledge His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, as the means by which atonement is made between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:6. As we look into the worship of Jehovah in the first part of Genesis, we see Adam and Eve, who communed with and responded to God's voice in the Garden of Eden. They loved God with all their heart and one another. In their perfect state, they had no need for sacrifice. It was only when sin came in that the necessity for sacrifice became known. So we see that the practice of sacrifice of animals goes back to Genesis, at the very beginning of God's dealing after man fell into sin. Yes, and even before creation, from the foundation of the world, when God's Lamb was slain. Revelation 13:8. This Lamb, of course, was slain in the mind of God and represents the only acceptable sacrifice for sin, our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only has God given us His Son as our sacrifice, He also provided the typical sacrifices that point to His Son's sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. There is no mistaking that God wanted to impress natural Israel and spiritual Israel of the fact and of the importance of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. The first thing that God did for Adam and Eve after they sinned was to provide skins of animals to clothe them, pointing to the shed blood of those animals. Genesis 3:21. By the third and fourth chapters of Genesis, we find that their first love for God and one another was wrecked by sin. In Genesis 4, Cain brought some fruit and Abel a lamb as a sacrifice to God. Abel's animal sacrifice was accepted and Cain's rejected. Abel gave to God the best of his flock. It's called the firstlings. He brought the firstlings to the Lord. Firstlings mean firstborn, and is derived from a word meaning chief. Cain's sacrifice of fruit of the ground wasn't wrong in itself. The Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. He did not downgrade Cain's sacrifice. The word excellent means surpassing. Abel's sacrifice surpassed Cain's and reflected the sacrifice of God's Lamb. Thus was shown by Abel an acceptable way of approach to God by the shedding of blood. Then in a steady succession, Exodus and Leviticus is filled with animal sacrifices. The historical and prophetical accounts of the Old Testament also contain many, many sacrifices of animals. Every one of the patriarchs shed the blood of animals as sacrifices to God on the altar. Moses, by God's instructions, brought to light a whole system of sacrifices, starting with the blood of Passover, continuing with the blood of consecration, which was sprinkled on the altars, the vessels, the priests, etc. The blood for cleansing of lepers and the ceremonial defiled people, the blood of various offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and the blood of animals slain on the great day of atonement. On top of all this was the morning and evening sacrifice of a lamb. Now this meant, my brethren, that Jewish priests were shedding blood every day of their lives and for many centuries. All the shedding of blood was by God's appointment until the New Testament era. Now, there was nothing primitive or barbaric about animal sacrifices. In our modern cities throughout the world, thousands of animals are slaughtered every day for food. In Old Testament times, sacrificing of animals had a deep religious meaning. That meaning became fully understood in the life and death of our Lord Jesus. John 1:29 and Hebrews 9:11-14. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks of his blood being shed for the remission of sins, Matthew 26:28. Paul in Romans 3:25, propitiation and justification through blood. In Ephesians 1:7, of redemption through blood. In Colossians 1:20, of peace through blood. In Hebrews, the doctrine of Christ's shed blood is very visible throughout its pages. Peter in 1 Peter 1:2 speaks of the sprinkling of the blood, and John in 1 John 1:7 of cleansing of the blood of Jesus. And of course, Revelation is a symphony of the blood of the Lamb. By inspiration of God's Spirit, the writers of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, emphasize the importance of blood sacrifices. Can there be any doubt that God wants us to understand the principle of Leviticus 17:11, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, there are three important points to remember and to consider in this text. First, life is in the blood. Second, God supplies the sacrifice, typical and antitypical. And third, it is the shed blood that makes atonement for the soul. First point, life is in the blood. Because of this statement, the Jews were forbidden to eat blood. Verse 14 of Leviticus 17 tells us this. Animals must be thoroughly bled before they were permitted to be eaten. God was saying to them that life, all life, is a very sacred thing. The life principle seems to reside in the blood. The reason it was so sacred was because all life comes from God. As long as blood passes through the circulatory system, there is life. When this process stops through sacrifice, sickness, or accident, life ceases. So it was very apparent that God connects life with the blood. God considers all life precious because of this. That is the reason why blood is so highly valued. Blood is equivalent to life. And many times these two terms, life and blood, are used interchangeably. To shed blood is to take life. Second point. God supplies the sacrifice, typical and antitypical. Our key text, Leviticus 17:11, says that sacrifice is something God has given to man. It is his provision for man's needs, for future hope, and for understanding his plans of salvation. Psalms 50:10 and 11. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. From this standpoint, it is a contradiction to say that the meaning of sacrifice is an offering or gift to God. The word translated offering means gift, and so it is said that the person bringing the offering gains possession of the life or blood of the sacrifice animal, and he gives it to God. By this means, it is said, new life or a better relationship with God is established. The sacrifice creates a living screen or shield between himself, the sinner, and God, the Holy One. But the question arises, how can that which God gives to man be interpreted as something man gives to God? Leviticus 17:11 answers this question and gives us an important clue to the meaning of blood and sacrifice. The purpose of the blood is to make atonement. When the word atonement was used, it meant paying a price, a ransom price. So it is only partly true to say that the blood screens or shields the offender. We must go on to say that it does so by providing a price sufficient to pay off a debt of sin before God. In the case of natural Israel and their law sacrifices, this relationship to God was only typical of the real sacrifice for sin. The blood of animals could never take away sin. Hebrews 9:13-14. The Bible states that the wages of sin is death. Therefore, no sinner can come into the presence of an utterly holy God. But to be cut off from God is death. Only if the price can be paid, the penalty met, and the sentence borne, can sinful man come again into the presence of God. This, says Leviticus 17:11, is precisely what the blood does. Third point. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The Revised Standard Version translates this, it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. By reason of translates a Hebrew preposition regularly used to express price of expenditure, as in 1 Kings 2:23, Proverbs 7:23, and Lamentations 5:9. We will briefly discuss Proverbs 7:22 and 23 from the Revised Standard Version. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its entrails. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know it will cost him his life. In this chapter, Solomon observes a virtuous woman as she preys upon a simple youth with much flattery. After kissing him, she invites him to her home, where the stage is set for them to indulge in illicit love. With her smooth talk, she compels him to go with her. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Just in passing, one wonders if this citation wasn't meant as a startling prophecy of the times we are living in, with the appearance of AIDS costing the lives of so many people. Another scripture where a price was to be paid for exact justice is found in Deuteronomy 19:21. Life in payment for life. So in Leviticus 17:11, just as to make atonement means to pay the atonement ransom price, so by reason of the life means by reason of the payment of life. While blood means life, the shedding of blood means death, the termination of life. In the sacrificed animal, its flowing blood was a symbol and proof that its life was taken in payment for the sins of the guilty and as a substitute for his own guilt-stained life. All those animals sacrificed during past ages express this principle. As God viewed those sacrifices, those thousands of sacrifices, he saw in them a picture of his lamb being slain. He saw the full reality of the death of his only begotten son. In those many sacrifices, God had also given the Israelites a preview of the shed blood of Jesus, his substitutionary death for our sins and for the just and the unjust once for all. Many of the prophets caught a glimpse of the sacrificial work of atonement, which would be accomplished through God's Lamb. Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter, is one of those prophets. God, as the reclaimer of life, said through Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:7, "Then shall the dust return to earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." The dust refers to man's body, Genesis 2:7-3:19. They were created from dust, and they returned to dust at death. And the spirit shall return to God who gave it. The word spirit translates the Hebrew word ruach, meaning privilege of living, right to life. Man's life was probationary. Adam failed his probation by breaking God's law. Death for himself and his unborn race was the result. God has a right to do with his own what he will. Ezekiel 18:4. "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So the right to live was reclaimed by God. But because of the perfect life rights Jesus turned over to justice, Adam and his entire race will have a chance to arrive at perfection and live forever. After the little season, the faithful will have the right and the privilege to live on the earth without dying. God, as the fountain of life, gave life to his Son. All life, except divine life, is probationary and contingent on keeping God's law. In John 3:16, we are told, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This, my brethren, was God's sacrifice. He provided the sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of the whole world. In Exodus 12:27, we read, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover." The scriptures seem to indicate, as Leviticus 17:11 states, that God has given us the sacrifice upon the altar. Other scriptures corroborate this thought. Psalms 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." Also, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, in part. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We learn that Jesus purchased the world of sinners with his own precious blood. Whether they know it or not, they too belong to God. They will be liable in the kingdom for what they did or didn't do with this present life. By God's grace, we are now aware of this fact. And by consecration, we have given over to God that which rightfully belongs to him. He, in turn, has made us stewards or caretakers of his personal possessions. Our sacrifice on the altar is the answer of a good and honest heart, which seeks to acknowledge our ownership by God and desire to have our sacrifice fully consummated. But you know, the temptation is ever present to change God's gracious provision of sacrifice into a mere ritual that has value in itself. The Brahmins of India and the priests of Egypt and Greece claimed that animal sacrifices themselves could obtain blessings minus any charitable acts. This false view is what the prophets of Israel spoke against time and again. The sacrificial system that God ordered Moses to institute was not a mere ritual. It was intended to teach them the way to forgiveness of sins. He wanted them to bring along with their sacrifice sincere repentance of heart, renewed attitudes of service, vows to make amends to God and their fellow men for wrongdoing. Natural Israel as a whole missed the point of why sacrifices were offered. God, through Hosea 6:6, paradoxically exclaimed, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." How pleased God must have been when an earnest Israelite backed up their sacrifice with actions from the heart. Psalms 46. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears thou hast opened. The Hebrew word mincha, here rendered offering, means gift or present. Our text seems to imply paradoxically that God didn't even find pleasure in sacrifice and offerings. This was because Israel was not properly motivated in giving these gifts and sacrifices to God. They might have felt that God would be appeased by them without a sincere desire to please God, but rather only to placate or pacify him. With that attitude, my brethren, how could God possibly delight in those sacrifices? Paul quotes Psalms 46 from the Septuagint version. Our King James version is very clear, which I would like to share with you. That's Hebrews 10:5 and 6. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." This is a very vital scripture quoted from the Old Testament, which Paul expands on in Hebrews 10, an excellent treatise on the law sacrifices and the fulfillment of those prophecies by the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now, in contrast to Israel and the sacrifices they brought to God, which many of them were meaningless, just think of the feelings and sentiments that Jesus offered to God along with his sacrifice. Well, my brethren, God could not contain himself in offering verbal delight in his well-beloved Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17 and chapter 17, verse 5. In 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23, we have the same concept reiterated to King Saul with startling urgency. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen to what God is trying to tell you, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Our Lord Jesus alludes to this same principle in Matthew 23:23-27 from the Revised Standard Version. Now, Jesus' words here might seem like a bitter attack on the Pharisees. Jesus had no bitterness in his heart toward them. Jesus was trying to shake them out of their complacency and point out to them where they stood in the sight of God. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." My brethren of spiritual Israel, is there such a thing as ritual sacrifices amongst us? Is it possible to offer our sacrifices and gifts to God in a mechanical way, detached of feelings, sentiments, contrition of heart? The Apostle Paul seems to think that this condition can exist. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal." The Apostle Paul must have been an eloquent speaker. We are not sure if he himself spoke in foreign languages, but he might have had the utterings of angels, considering his frequency of visions and third heaven experiences. But he says, if it were mechanical, if it was for self-glory, not motivated by love, its effect in the sight of God would be a crashing cymbal sound. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing." Paul placed great emphasis on prophecy and knowledge, judging from his many epistles and the logic in which he revealed God's plan. While he brought some mysteries to light, there were many more he was prohibited to reveal. His firm faith in God was revealed in his boldness in presenting the truth with never a fear of the consequences. Without this element of faith, he tells us, it is impossible to please God. He had all these gifts, but if the motive of love was missing, in God's sight, he said, I would be nothing. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Paul, what are you saying? Your burned body will constitute a complete sacrifice. Paul says, nay. I may be admired by my brethren. They may call me a stalwart Christian soldier. My example may even encourage others to be faithful. But in God's sight, if the prime motive of love for God is missing, it will profit me, Paul, nothing. It is interesting to note that the burnt sacrifices offered by Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., were offered prior to the law and priesthood. We like to think of these offerings as free will sacrifices. There was no compulsion involved in these sacrifices. It wasn't something they had to do. It wasn't something they did because others were doing. They were completely spontaneous. They represent heart feelings toward God. They represent appreciation of God's grace and favor to them. These free will sacrifices were like a prayer of thanksgiving to God. We of the gospel dispensation find ourselves in the same category of the pre-covenant patriarchs. The big difference is that through God's Spirit, we understand the meaning of the law sacrifices. We understand the real sacrifice for sin in the life, death, and resurrection of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just the same, it is our privilege to offer sacrifice to God. Our sacrifices, however, should not be compulsory, but free will offerings. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2, by the mercies of God, invites us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to Him. This free will offering was our first major sacrifice, which leads us into a lifetime of free will offerings to our Heavenly Father. Thenceforth, it should be the endeavor of the truly dedicated Son of God to search out His own life, to see wherein He may offer more of His time and talents in the Father's service. Samuel said in 2 Samuel 24, 24, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which costeth me nothing." If our little daily sacrifices are perfunctory in nature, mechanical, lacking in feelings of love and devotion to God, they may not cost us very much. Some of these free will offerings may be a spontaneous burst of praise to the Father for His loving kindness and tender mercies to us. It may be a telephone call to one of His little ones offering words of encouragement. Taking the time to fellowship after the meeting, even though we are tired and want to go home. Writing a letter to a shut-in or one of our afflicted brethren, helping them reclaim God's promises as their very own. Giving financial help where we see the need. Sometimes just taking the time to listen to the problems and frustrations of our brethren can be very therapeutic in helping them face those problems anew. Some of these listening sessions, while leaving us happy for the opportunity of helping, may also leave us drained emotionally. But that's part of our free will offering. Just think how the Apostle Paul fulfilled this free will service to his beloved brethren. The many letters he wrote of loving concern, praise, admonition, caution, doctrine, prophecy. He gave them every evidence that he was with them in spirit, as himself also in the body, bound with those who were bound, ever ready and willing to offer his service regardless of the consequences. All these little free will sacrifices and many, many more may be considered as a sweet savor to God. In the figurative language of the Hebrews, smelling is used to denote the perception of a moral quality in another. God is said to smell a sweet savor from sacrifice, meaning that He perceived with pleasure the good disposition which the offerer expressed by such an act of worship. The sacrifices of the sweet savor in which God would take delight are made in the true spirit of thanksgiving. Psalms 116:17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. Also Psalms 4:5 and 107:22. When it comes to offering an odor of sweet savor, our beloved Lord Jesus transcends all of our very best efforts. In Ephesians 5:2, we read, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Jesus declared of himself in John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. Also Psalms 48 and Hebrews 10:9. Is it any wonder that Jesus' sacrifice to God was so wholesome? He renewed daily the covenant he made with his Father at Jordan to be dead to this world and alive toward God. Let us, dear brethren, follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Let us also renew our vows unto the Most High daily. If we die daily for him, if we bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar like he did, then God will see Jesus in us. And it will be said of us at the completion of our course, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I would like to share with you a poem which has disappeared. But I do have another little poem which is just 9 stanzas long. And if you take the initial of each stanza and put them one over the other, it reads, God is love. It goes this way. God gave his only son on Calvary's cross to die. Dearest gift of gifts was he. In our place condemned he stood. Sweet incense of accepted sacrifice. Love which has no ending. On, o'er and o'er, it flows. Verily, God loved us first. Evermore shall it be manifest. Amen.
May the Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.